When I was 17, I qualified as a pool lifeguard. There you go. Some of you didn't know that. It was a week of intense training, included time swims, various different tows, some of which you had to tow someone when you were fully submerged on underwater, and some basic first aid. And when I worked as a lifeguard, every month we had staff training. And every month the trainer would ask the questions, and I could tell you the answers like that. Could ask the question, I could tell the answers, because I'd done it so many times, I knew the answers. No problem at all. I worked as a lifeguard for 2 or 3 years, and it was nothing like this, okay? It was more like this. How many people do you think I rescued in 2 or 3 years of lifeguarding? Some at the pavilion in Bromley, some in Alpington. How many people? Put your hands up if you think it was five. More than five? No? Two? One? Zero? Yeah, you're right. I lifeguarded at the Walnuts for a large part of the time, and it was watching people swim up and down and up and down and up and down. My closest experience to actually really rescuing someone was when we went on a lifeguard competition. And I was responsible. We did a spinal incident, which are the most difficult and most challenging if you're a lifeguard. And there was actors in the pool, and I was there waiting for what I knew was inevitably going to happen. And I had to dive in, and we actually won the spine incident, which was great. But that was the closest I ever came to rescuing anyone. So why so much training? Why bother? Why be so repetitive? It's because when disaster strikes, as a lifesaver, as a first aider, as a nurse, as a firefighter, as a police officer, as someone walking by, you need to be ready and you need to act decisively to ensure that you do the best possible things to help that person. And it wasn't until Dad collapsed at home that I became aware of how relevant that training was, because I responded well to it and wasn't overcome. I didn't freeze, I responded well. And this morning we're going to look at when disaster strikes. Now obviously for us, our disasters in life may not be like this, but when we're hit with hard times, they can feel catastrophic. And for some of us today, we're actually walking through times of disaster. We're walking through very difficult times. And I believe what I'm going to share this morning will help. It will help where you are. But for those currently not going through trials, it will be really helpful to understand some strategies, to understand some ways, because we don't know when our next trial will come. None of us predicted COVID. Did anyone predict? No? Our politicians, we didn't know how to respond. We don't know when the trials or the challenges will come, but we can learn some helpful ways to plan for when these things do. And this morning is going to be the first of our series called Redeeming Love. We're going to look at the book of Ruth. And if you've got a Bible, I want to encourage you to open it up to Ruth. Ruth is the eighth book of the Old Testament. If you've got my Bible, it's right there. That's really helpful, isn't it? Or it's page number 265, but your Bible's probably different. So, but we're going to spend the next 5 weeks going through this book. And I'll explain something of the context as we go through this morning. We're going to read all of chapter 1. The words aren't going to come up, so if you've not got a Bible, you might just listen, imagine where we are. So in the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They came into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons.
These took Moabite wives. The name of one was Orpah, and the name of the other Ruth. They lived there about 10 years, and both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and a husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you and your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again, and Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death departs me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred up because of them. And the woman said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Father, we want to ask that you would speak to us through your word. Lord, would you bring strength and encouragement for those who are going through tough times? And Lord, would you imprint things on our mind, Lord, as we hear, Lord, would you imprint things on our mind that would help us as we face times of trial in the future? Pray in the name of Jesus. Amen. We're going to spend 2 weeks looking at chapter 1, and we're going to look at it from the perspective of Naomi, and then next week from the perspective of Ruth. And this chapter tells of the devastation that's come upon Naomi. Verse 21 captures something of what she had experienced, but it seems double-edged. She says, "I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty." The reason Naomi left Bethlehem was because she wasn't full. She was empty. She was hungry. She wasn't full in the sense of food. She left empty, but she was full in the sense of family. And when she returns, she's well fed. She's full in that sense, but she's empty because of what she's lost. Naomi's lost everything in Moab, including herself. Notice in the first paragraph, firstly, Naomi's referred to four times, and firstly as the man of Bethlehem's wife, just as his wife. And then as they're named, then as they're named, she's named, the wife Naomi, and their sons are named. Then Elimelech is identified as the husband of Naomi. So we've got, she's named. And then finally, in verse 5, after losing her husband and son, she's just called the woman. She's just called the woman. And we notice when she returns, Naomi tells the welcoming party, she says, "Do not call me Naomi." Naomi meaning pleasantness or pleasant. "Don't call me that. Call me Mara," which means bitter. Naomi was not the same person anymore. Grief and loss had devastated her life. And with a short book like this in the Bible, it's very easy to just move on from this, to move on to, oh, well, where does the hope come from? But I don't want to do that today, because I want to recognise that this situation she finds herself in is devastating. There are times when we go through trials when it is absolutely devastating. There seems to be no hope. When grief and loss and suffering invades our lives, we can't just brush it under the carpet and say, "Hey, tomorrow will be a brighter day." Or more biblically, weeping may last for the night, but joy comes in the morning. Though these promises are true, this promise is true, actually, it doesn't mean much to us in that moment. Sometimes the hurt and pain is so intense that any sense of perspective is just not possible. And these verses, though true, don't provide comfort to us. We might try and hold on to them, but they don't seem to provide the comfort. Naomi was a broken and bitter lady because of what she'd been through. But what do we see in this chapter that helps her as she processes her grief or hinders her? And the first thing that is guilt. In verse 1, we're told, "In the days when judges ruled." If we had time, we could turn back a few pages and we could look through the book of Judges. It's an interesting read, and it's about a cycle that happens. This is the time period between when Joshua came in and settled in the promised land and they took over it, and before King David and Samuel is anointed. Or Samuel anoints David. It tells of this period in between, and there are 12 judges. And what happens is it's a cycle. It's about an unfaithful people who are rescued by God's appointed judge because they repent. And then they become unfaithful again. And there's this cycle. But it's not just like a sort of cycle. It's actually a downward spiral. It just gets worse and worse. And if you read the final chapters of Judges, they're shocking. They're shocking. It's a terrible time for God's people. So the famine that we find, that Elimelech leaves the country, is most likely a judgment of God. It's most likely God's judgment on the people. And Deuteronomy 28:23-24 tells of curses for disobedience for God's people. And it says, "And the heavens over your head shall be bronze, and the earth under you iron. The Lord will make the rain on your land powder. From heaven dust shall come down on you until you are destroyed." This was a warning for God's people to follow God. If they didn't, famine would come, amongst other things. But rather than stay in the promised land, rather than stay and repent, Elimelech chooses to take his family to Moab. Now, we don't know what Naomi's involvement in that decision was. Maybe she had no choice. But they were taken to Moab. And Moab wasn't a place that people in Israel would go and visit. There were many reasons why people who were living in Israel would not go to Moab. And Judges 3 tells of Eglon, the king of Moab, who oppresses the people of Israel. That's just the most recent of a whole long line of the ways that Moab have not treated Israel well. The narrator doesn't tell us how to interpret this move. But it seems highly likely that this is not an act of faith. They haven't gone to Moab in faith. Moving away from the promised land, moving away from where God dwelt, away from the tabernacle. But Naomi clearly places the blame for her situation with God. Verse 13, "The Lord Almighty has gone out against me. The Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. It's quite possible in amongst the hurt and the pain that Naomi carries some guilt for what has happened. She blames God, she blames him, but carries that guilt. If we'd stayed close to God. And guilt is something that's very easy to feel when disaster strikes. When something goes wrong, either for you or someone you love, it's very easy to feel guilty. Whether it's false guilt or genuine, it is very easy to beat yourself up, to say, if I'd only made that phone call, if I hadn't done that. But guilt is a leg breaker. It prevents you moving forward. It keeps you stuck and tied to the what ifs. We're going to come to the second thing. A key message in this chapter is return. Now, many of you probably didn't count the word return when we read through it, but 8 times it's mentioned in this chapter, return. And for Naomi, this was a return home. Returning to family and friends, but also returning to the promised land, the land where God had chosen to dwell. When disaster strikes, when we're overcome with guilt, with what we should or shouldn't have done, we need to turn to God. Amen? We need to turn to Him. This is the first and most important step when disaster strikes, is turning to God. The book of Psalms, which is like the Old Testament hymn book, over 25% is Psalms of lament. 1 in 4 of the Psalms speaks an expression of grief, of hurt, of pain. God is big enough to handle your grief and your hurt and your tough questions. Psalm 88 is not many people's favourite psalm. It has the least hope and just has lots of questions. Verse 13, it says, "But I, O Lord, cry to you. In the morning my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you cast my soul away? Why do you hide your face from me? Afflicted and close to death from my youth up, I suffer your terrors. I am helpless. Your wrath has swept over me. Your dreadful assaults destroy me. They surround me like a flood all day long. They close in on me together. You have caused my beloved and my friend to shun me. My companions have become darkness." And that's where the psalm ends. It doesn't go, "But you, Lord, are majestic." That's where it ends. And the only good bit of this psalm, really, the only good bit is that the psalmist turns to God. Absolute pain, absolute devastation, but turns to God. So, "In the morning my prayer comes to you." Actually, this sounds like it's a habit. In the morning. We don't know who it was, we don't know their situation, but they'd suffered incredibly, but yet they keep turning to God. They keep turning to God. And when disaster strikes, it's not the time to say, "God, you exist." It's not the time to ask those questions. It's the time to draw near to God. It's the time to hold on fast to faith in pain and suffering. And we can think, "I'm trying to hold on to God." But you know, God's holding on to you. God's holding on to you. As you go through times of suffering and hurt and pain, God is holding on to you. If you're plagued with guilt, turn to Him. 1 John 1 verse 9 says, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful." He's faithful to His promise. And He's just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Whether it's false guilt, whether it's genuine guilt, God gives forgiveness to those who turn and repent. We return to God. Sometimes this is easier said than done with hurt and pain. So we need to return to friends, particularly our church family or other close Christian friends. Withdrawal is a common defense mechanism. We withdraw because we don't want to suffer pain, and we withdraw to protect ourselves.
But to withdraw from everybody leaves us incredibly vulnerable. Left with our thoughts, which can be very deceiving. It's very easy, if you withdraw from people, to tell yourself no one cares. To close the doors down, to batten down the hatches, and then to be left with your thoughts and think, no one cares. No one cares what I'm going through. To say, God doesn't love me anymore. Just be left with those thoughts going around our minds. And to start to believe those things. Naomi returns home to Bethlehem, and she's a broken woman, but she returns to friends. She returns to a place where she can be cared for. She returns to a place where God's presence dwells. The final thing for this morning, accept friendship. The majority of our passage today relates to this interaction between Naomi and her daughters-in-law. In fact, one of the major themes of this book is kindness. And Naomi shows this to her daughters-in-law by not trying to hold on to them, but by saying, actually, you should go home. There's no state support for widows and a patriarchal society. They were very vulnerable. And Naomi knew that the main source of hope for them was to be remarried, to find a new husband. And she even sort of speaks that to them. She says, you know, the Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you in the house of her husband. She speaks almost an act of faith that they would find husbands. She thanked them for their kindness to her because they'd stayed with her all this time. But now she was determined that as she returned home, it was the time for them to return home. And Naomi's so keen to release them and not watch their lives pass by while they were stuck with her. And Naomi tries to convince them. There's two speeches where she speaks. She says, you need to turn back. And Orpah turns back, and there's nothing wrong with what Orpah does, but we're shown just how amazing Ruth is by what she says, and we're going to look at that a bit more next week. But Naomi has to, in her hurt and pain, accept the friendship and the kindness of Ruth. When disaster strikes, we need to learn to accept the help and support of others, even when we can see that it's costly. For Ruth, this was very costly. She was leaving her homeland, she was leaving her family, she was coming to be with Naomi. She had no hope, really, in going with Naomi. There was no future that she could see. Naomi returns her home, a broken woman. And we're given a little glimpse of the sign of hope at the end of this chapter, and where it says, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. This draws us into the next stage of the story. Naomi's life is going to be changed by the kindness of Ruth and other characters who we're going to be introduced to in the coming weeks. But for us today, the Bible tells us we will have trouble. Doesn't say follow Jesus and life will be rosy. Jesus himself said, in this world you will have trouble. You will have trouble. There will be suffering, there will be disappointments, there will be grief, there will be hurt. And allowing guilt to take hold is not going to help us. Returning and keep turning to God and to friends, accepting the friendship of others will help us. But alongside this, we have God's promises. We have a promise of God's presence. Isaiah 43, verse 1 to 2 says, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine. When you walk through the waters, I will be with you. And through rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you. God's presence. Behold, to the very end of the age, and I will be with you. That's what he said as he sent out his disciples. God's presence. Secondly, we have God's power. God's promise to Paul and to us. 2 Corinthians 12, verses 9 to 10 says, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness.
And then Paul goes on to say, for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. God promises us his power when we are going through times when we feel weak. And finally, in this world you have trouble, but take heart, I have overcome the world. Victory and freedom. We believe that the darkness of Good Friday was transformed by the rising of Jesus, the Son of God, on Easter Sunday. We believe that darkness doesn't have the final word. When Jesus returns, we will raise to new life with him. We are promised that the power of sin and death will be defeated once and for all. For Naomi, her suffering, we will read, doesn't have the final word over her life. And we know, because of what Jesus has done, because of the power of the cross, that suffering and sin and death do not have to have the final word over our lives. Amen. I'm going to take an opportunity to respond. I'll invite the band back up. We're going to sing Draw Me Close to You. This is an opportunity for us to respond and just ask God to come near to us. We're told when we draw near to him, he draws near to us. And this morning we're going to draw near to him and remind ourselves of his goodness to us. Remind ourselves of his presence. And if you know that you're going through a particular time of grief, of suffering, I want to encourage you to draw near to him now. Draw near to him. Return to him. Turn to him. Return to his presence, because he wants to meet with you this morning. Please stand.